when Christ shall come. That's what we've been studying over the last few weeks, and we've been diving into what Paul is teaching to the church in Thessalonica. They were a little bit concerned, and so Paul wrote to them because they were nervous. They had heard about this great day of the Lord that was coming, the second coming of Jesus, this promised coming of the Son of God. They were concerned because they were nervous that some of them might miss the day, and they were concerned because some of their friends, their brothers and sisters in Christ, had already died, and they were nervous. Are they going to miss this great day because they've died? And Paul said, no, don't worry about that at all. Because in fact, when Jesus comes, the dead in Christ are going to rise first. Why? Because Jesus is going to demonstrate that he is the Lord of life and that he has conquered death itself. And so those who are in Christ that have already died will rise first. And then those who are alive when Jesus comes, Paul teaches, will be caught up together with the dead in Christ to meet the Lord in the air. This great, incredible transformation where bodies that were perishable are now made imperishable. And we are made like Jesus. And we meet the King in the air as this wonderful chosen delegation to usher him back in as he brings new heaven and new creation and new earth to fruition. And he judges in righteousness when he returns. Even though Paul tells us all of this is going to happen, he says it's going to be a sudden event, but it shouldn't sneak up on those of us who know Jesus as our Lord and Savior. This should not be a surprise to us because we believe he's going to do this, but it will come suddenly. But when it does, we are going to see the fullness of our salvation as the people of God, and we are going to dwell with the Lord forever in new creation. This causes us to stand in awe and to marvel. I don't know if it does for you, but it should. When you really begin to ponder this, that it should cause you just simply to marvel. Have you ever marveled at anything before? I remember when I got married back in the dark ages, 1993, my wife and I ended up going to Colorado for our honeymoon. And I had never been to Colorado before. And so when we got there and we rented our car, we started driving to the place where we were going to go. And I was fired up because I was going to get to see mountains that I'd never seen before. In Georgia, if you go north, you can get into the kind of the Blue Ridge Mountains. But that's about the biggest mountains that I had ever seen. But those are more like Blue Hills, you know. They're not mountains per se. And so there I am driving, and I'm telling Edie, I'm going on and on and on. I'm like, these mountains are awesome. These are incredible. Except I was just looking at the foothills. I didn't even realize yet that I wasn't looking at the Rockies. I was looking at the foothills of the Rockies, but I was still impressed. But man, when we made a turn one time, and all of a sudden, boom, I was just jaw on the floor. What? This is unbelievable. When you get up close to those bad boys, they are incredible. And all I did was kind of stand in gaping awe and marveled at them. Well, I did that a second time when I was in Les Diablerets, Switzerland. I was over there speaking for a mission agency. And while there, I ended up going up on this glacier. This glacier was, I don't know how far, 14,000 feet high. And on top of this glacier, I could see the tips of the Alps all over the place. It was absolutely stunning. I'm up where you hardly can get any oxygen. I'm looking, feeling like I'm on the top of the world, just looking around going, this is an incredible perch that I'm standing on. And I was just marveling at what I was seeing, where I could see the Matterhorn in the distance. It was stunning. In South Africa, I was in a wild game preserve, far away from any light pollution or anything like that. And I remember late one, as it began to get into the evening at night, and I'm looking up into a sky, looking at a different hemisphere than I am used to looking at. It looked like I was on a different planet because I couldn't make out all the things that I'm used to seeing in our hemisphere sky. And I stood there and I marveled and I stood in awe. Have you ever done that? Do you know that all of those things that I just marveled at, every single one of them is a created thing? And just imagine when Jesus, the one who crafted all of these things, the one who made all of these things, shows up himself. All we will know to do is to stand and marvel. We will stand in awe at the one who has done all of these things. Now, I guess I tell you that to tell you that really the summation of what I'm going to talk about today is in the title of the message. But if you weren't looking at the title of the message, then here it is, just so you can see it. When Christ shall come, his people will marvel. That's the bottom line. If you walk out today and somebody says, hey, what was the message about? You don't need to just answer, I think it was about the Swiss Alps or something. Right? That's not what I'm looking for. I think maybe that you could say that when Christ comes, his people will marvel. Notice how Paul highlights this in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. Notice how he highlights this in verse number 10. He says, on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. And this includes you because you believed in our testimony to you. So he tells us real clearly that when Christ comes, what's going to happen is that he will be marveled at by all those who believe, that they will stand in awe. All of those who believe will marvel at his coming. I love how J.B. Phillips' translation renders this. It says it this way: it will be a breathtaking wonder to all who believe. That when Christ comes, it will be a breathtaking wonder to all who believe. What is it that we'll marvel at? What exactly will we be marveling at? Let me offer you a few things for us to think about. And the first one is incredibly obvious, and it's that we will marvel at his presence. This should be relatively obvious to us, that it's he that we are marveling at, that it's his presence that we will marvel at. And I want you to notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 what verse 7 says. It says, this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. In blazing fire. This is a picture that Paul is giving to us of the idea of the presence of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's not supposed to necessarily be talking about something particularly literal. Paul is talking about something to give us a picture of his presence. Think about it this way. When you look back into the Old Testament, what you see is you see Moses getting confronted with the presence of God in a burning bush, a blazing fire that never consumes the bush. And there, God speaks to Moses. You also have the picture that when the children of Israel are freed from Egypt's bondage and they are being led through the wilderness, that at night they are being guided by a pillar of fire, indicating the presence of God. You also have this picture in other places in the Old Testament, like when Moses goes on top of Mount Sinai and he is receiving the commandments from the Lord. The Bible tells us that there was a fire or a blazing fire around Mount Sinai that was indicative of the presence of God. You also have that picture when the church of Jesus Christ was born at the time of Pentecost, when the disciples are all together in an upper room and you see tongues of fire that are coming upon them, which was indicative of the presence of the Lord. And then we see here that Paul teaches us that Jesus returns in blazing fire. It's indicative of the presence of God, that in a moment, all of the sudden, the presence of God in the person of Jesus is made visible to us all. Can you imagine that day? When I begin to ponder that, listen, the one we have never seen, we love. That's what Peter actually says. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And you have this inexpressible joy. Because, ladies and gentlemen, listen carefully. I have heard the voice of Jesus. I have seen the work of Jesus. I have felt the power of Jesus. But one day I'm going to see his face. The one that I have not seen, I love. And he will be made visible in the beauty and glory of his blazing presence. We will marvel at his presence. But you know what else we'll marvel at? His grace. When Jesus comes, we're going to marvel at his grace. In fact, there's two reasons for this that I think the text shows us. The first one is this, is we're going to marvel at the grace that sustained us in tribulation. A grace that sustained us in tribulation. Look again in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and look at verses 3 through 5. Paul writes this, "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering." You see, what was true about the church of Thessalonica is that they were facing persecution, that they were facing trial, that they were facing tribulation, that they were facing suffering. And Paul is speaking encouragement into their life in which he's talking about the second coming of Jesus, giving us encouragement when we face the trials and tribulations that we experience. Now, this wasn't a shock to the Thessalonians when Paul is saying about these persecutions you're enduring and those kinds of things, and he's writing in this second letter to them, but it's not a surprise to them that they're facing all of these persecutions. In fact, the first letter that Paul wrote to them, listen to his words. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, he said, "We sent Timothy, who was our brother and co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. For you know quite well that we are destined for them." Now, Paul was talking about not only what he was enduring as an apostle, but he was also talking about what they were going to endure in their persecutions as well, which is played out in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. Paul actually says, you're destined for these things. That this persecution that you're facing, it's a part of what it means to be a faithful follower of Jesus. That the world system that we live in, that the evil one that opposes us, he absolutely despises and hates everything that Jesus is and everything that Jesus' people stand for. And as a result, you are destined to face these kinds of things. This is simply how it works. There's an enemy. He hates your guts. He hates Jesus. He hates Jesus' people. And so everything he can do, every system he can employ, he is going to try and employ that to stand against you. That's just the nature of the world that we live in. We are in an active, while yet sometimes invisible, battlefield. And yet, Paul says, what we're going to do is, I believe we are going to stand in awe when Jesus comes at his grace that has sustained us in the midst of the tribulations that we have faced in life. In fact, Paul, when you read those verses there in verses 3 and 4, he highlights again that triad that he loves, faith, love, and hope, right? Interestingly enough, in this one, he doesn't use the word hope. He uses the word perseverance, which is kind of a companion of hope. He says, faith and love and perseverance, or faith and love and hope. Do you know that these things, listen to this, do you know that these things, faith and love and hope, are what helps sustain us in the midst of tribulation? And do you know what they are? They're gifts of grace to us. That the faith that we have is actually a gift that God's given us. The love that we have is not that we love God first, it's that He loved us first, and now he begins to pour that love out through our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The hope that we have simply comes from the life of Jesus within us. These are all gifts of God's grace to us. And when Jesus appears, we are going to stand in awe at the grace that God has given to us through faith and love and hope that has enabled us to endure every scheme of the enemy. And by the way, when the veil gets pulled back and we see just how sinister the enemy has been and just how crafty he has tried to be in decimating our lives, we are going to stand in awe of the grace of Jesus that has sustained us, even in the midst of our trial and tribulation. But it's also a grace that allows us to share in his glory. We're going to marvel at his grace because it sustains us in tribulation, but we're also going to marvel at a grace that allows us to share in his glory. Look again in verse number 10. It says, on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people. The day he comes to be glorified in his holy people. Can you imagine this? The idea of God's glory is a difficult thing sometimes to define. When we talk about the idea of God's glory, most often we're talking about the sum total of God's attributes. We're talking about God's goodness, God's faithfulness, God's love, God's patience, God's long-suffering, another word for patience there, right? God's justice. We're looking at the sum total of God's attributes, and we call that the glory of God. Or we could actually say it this way, that the glory of God is when God's holiness goes public. In other words, holiness simply meaning that God is completely other than us, and when his complete otherness goes public, has now a public face, we call that glory. This is the glory of God. And do you know what we are promised as his people? Those of us who have been transformed by faith in Jesus Christ, do you know what we've been promised as his people? We get to share in his glory. God will be glorified in his people. In other parts of Scripture, it actually says we will share in his glory. Can you imagine the awesomeness of God being put on display, and that is actually shared by his people? That the radiance of God's splendor in Jesus Christ will be magnified in our lives, and we will radiate the illuminating presence of the glory of God alongside of Christ. We will now be people that, because of the light of the world, we will be lights in the world. We will be children of light and children of the day. This is an extraordinary thing to think about. And it will cause us to just pause and marvel at how incredible his grace is to us. It makes me think that probably, I don't know exactly what I'm going to say in those moments. You know how sometimes broadcasters, when they know that they're going to see a great moment, they've already thought about some stuff, and when they're going to call the Super Bowl or the World Series, if something's going really great, they're going to figure out a really great call. They're going to think of the words that they could say. I have no idea what I would possibly say in a circumstance like this. Except for maybe in this glorified state, the words of the Word of God would come rushing out of our mouths. This is immeasurably more than I ever asked or imagined. Maybe that's what starts coming out of our mouths. Because what happens when Jesus comes is his people will marvel, not only at his presence, but at his grace, the grace that sustained us in all of these tribulations, maybe that we've never been able to see even. And we will recognize how powerfully his grace has held us through every trial and tribulation and suffering. And we'll also be overwhelmed at his grace that allows us to share in his glory. This is a beautiful thing. And I think it speaks great encouragement into our lives. But listen carefully when I tell you this. that the return of Jesus for his people is glorious and incredible and helps us to see the fullness of our salvation. But lest you and I have a warped view of his coming, we can't just think it's all rainbows and unicorns. Because we will also marvel at something else. His perfect justice. We'll marvel at it. Part of the reason we'll marvel is because we don't see perfect justice in the world that we live in. It's a broken world that we live in. Broken people trying to enact broken things. And we don't see that kind of perfect justice. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, a bulk of this passage actually talks to us about when Christ comes, how we will stand in awe, we will marvel at his perfect justice. Notice what he'll do. First thing he'll do is he's going to give trouble to the troublers. That's what's going to happen. He's going to give trouble to the troublers. If I'm lifting this from the content of Scripture, it says this in verse number 6. God is just. Don't you love this as just a simple declarative statement? Listen carefully. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. He was saying this to Thessalonians who were being persecuted because of their faith in Jesus Christ. There were people who were doing things to them. There were people who were causing them significant trouble, whether that was trouble at work or trouble at home or trouble physically or trouble emotionally. They were intentionally causing trouble. But you have to understand that God is just. You see, as the good creator, listen carefully, as the good creator of the entire world, if God does not judge the world, he could be accused of being unjust. Wickedness, unrighteousness cannot just go undealt with because God is just. This is the nature of who God is. And it means that God is going to vindicate his people, that those who troubled his people will have to deal with him. Listen carefully. If somebody messes with my bride, they get to deal with me. I may not be the biggest or the toughest, but they better not test a man who is taking care of his bride if she is being troubled. And Jesus is no different. He perfectly does so, but those who trouble his bride will have to deal with the husband. And he is going to perfectly execute justice. Why? Because God is just. He will pay back those who trouble you with trouble that he will bring to them. You see, that's why in this world that we live in, when we are troubled people, when we get persecuted, when we get mocked, when we get ridiculed, we can trust that God is going to deal with all of this in the way that God sees fit to deal with it, because God is just and he does everything perfectly. About 4 years ago, we had some people who did something really, really ugly to our church. They firebombed us. A Molotov cocktail was launched into our building. Thank God it was an early Saturday morning. Nobody was in the building. But they launched that thing, and with the intent, I'm assuming, this was a Molotov cocktail with the intent of setting the place on fire and burning it to the ground. What was our response? We forgive them. I don't know them. Forgive them and entrust it to the Lord. He will pay back those who have troubled us. He will deal with this as he sees fit. My hope is that they repent, seek God's forgiveness, and come to know him. But ultimately, if not, those who are cutting off believers' heads in other places of the world, God sees it all. God is just, and he will pay back trouble to those who trouble his people. He will trouble the troublers, but he'll also give relief to the troubled. This is what it says. He will give relief to the troubled. Look at what it says in verse number 7. He not only will trouble the troublers, but he will give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Now, I believe that when Paul was writing to the church at Thessalonica, he was trying to encourage them that even in the midst of their trials, Jesus can still offer them and give them relief. It's amazing that even if the circumstances don't change, when we begin to see Jesus for who he is, our hearts begin to change, even when our circumstances don't. Even when the circumstances stink, even when we're going through trouble, even when we're going through persecution, even when we're going through suffering or hardship, maybe the circumstances don't change, but Jesus can certainly change the way that we view them. He can give us some relief in the midst of that. But do you know this? We will experience a permanent relief from those things because Paul said that's what he's going to do when Jesus comes. That's when it will happen, when Jesus is revealed. That word reveal in the Greek language that you read just a moment ago in verse number 7 is the word apokalypsis. It's where we get our word apocalypse, the revealing, the idea like when we read the book of Revelation, it means the revealing or the apocalypse, right? The revealing of the Lord Jesus. That when Jesus is ultimately revealed, everything, listen to this, everything will be laid bare. Nobody and nothing can hide. Jesus returns, and everything will be laid bare before the one who will judge in perfect righteousness. Do you know this was prophesied about the Messiah anyway? That this was what the Messiah was going to do, that this is the kind of ruler the Messiah would be. If you look all the way back into the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 11, notice what this prophecy tells us. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. In that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. You see, this is prophesied about the righteous judge who is coming, and it's referring to the Lord Jesus. Some relief can be given now in our time of trouble, but ultimate relief is going to come when Jesus is revealed and his people are vindicated. But there's a third piece to this idea of us being marveling at his perfect justice, and it's this. He will punish the rejectors. He will punish the rejectors. Notice what our text says in verses 8 and 9. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Twice he uses the word punish in that text, and those are two different Greek words. He doesn't use the same Greek word in both ways. He actually uses it two different ways. The first way he talks about punishing is about retributive justice. Retributive justice simply means that you are paid back in kind, so to speak. In other words, this is an even-handed justice. It's not a justice that's frivolous. It's not a justice that is overly angry and is ridiculous. You know how like parents get when they're exhausted by their children? That you get like what you send down as the edict is way, way out of proportion. Like your kid, you know, they accidentally, you know, were drawing or whatever and got some on the carpet, and you've just, about a million other things have happened, and you've just had it, and you're like, that's it. You are grounded. How long? 6 years. 6 years in your room. No TV, no phone, no talking, no food, no oxygen, no human interaction, no love. And that's final. That's not what this is talking about. That is a crippled way of looking at the idea of retributive justice that sometimes happens in our own minds, but this is talking about a just God who is dealing justly with people. But the second idea when he talks about punishment, that was the first idea. The second idea is about judicial payment. In other words, lawbreakers must pay the price for breaking the law. That's the idea of judicial payment. And he says that the people that are being dealt with are, he names two categories of people, those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now, when he says do not know God, he's not referring to, in that passage, people who've never heard of God and they're, you know, in a remote place and they've never heard the name of Jesus. That's not what's being referred to here at all. He's using the same phrase that Romans chapter 1 used. This is actually talking about, listen to this, this is actually talking about active rejection. Like Romans 1 says, although they knew who God was, they rejected him. That's what this passage is talking about, that he's going to deal with rejectors, knowing that God exists, but rejecting who he is. And then he says there's those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. In other words, it's simply an act of rejection and disobedience. I know what the truth is of the good news that God has done for the world in Jesus, and I simply reject it. It's possible he could have been referring to Jew and Gentile here. Gentiles categorized as those who do not know God, and Jews categorized as those who do not obey the gospel. I don't know that for sure, but it's possible that what he could be saying is he's no respecter of people, whether Jew or Gentile. Those who are rejectors of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ will be dealt with in a proper way. It's interesting because the text actually says that they'll be punished with, here's the phrase, everlasting destruction. See, you and I need to understand that God takes people seriously. When he made us, he takes us seriously. And what we do in this life, it matters. And when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, do you know what happens in our lives? We begin now a process of this beautiful thing called eternal life. But do you know that when we reject him, that we are living in a place that would be described as eternal destruction? That word destruction is not so much indicating the idea of annihilation. It's actually indicating the idea of utter ruin. That everything worth anything is gone. And that this is actually the punishment for those who actually reject Jesus. Because we know the definition of eternal life. Eternal life is not just about length of time. It's about quality. That it's a different kind of life. Not just a really long life. It's that too, by the way. But it's not just about length of life. It's about a certain quality of life. Well, so too is eternal or everlasting destruction. It's not just about length of time, but it's also about the lack of quality or utter ruin of that very life. We know what the definition of eternal life is. Jesus told us in John chapter 17. Now, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Do you know what eternal life is? Knowing Jesus Christ. Do you know what eternal destruction is? Being shut out from the presence of the Lord. That's real simple. There's a contrast here between eternal destruction and eternal life. Now, this phrase that Paul's using, eternal destruction, is not a phrase that he just pulled out of thin air. Remember, I told you, most of Paul's teaching here on the second coming is borrowing from Jesus in his Olivet Discourse. And in that discourse, he tells a story about the sheep and the goats. The sheep are those who have embraced the Lord Jesus. They've seen him hurting, they've seen him in need, and they have said yes to him, and they have ministered to him, and they've demonstrated their changed lives by actually living out changed behaviors. And then there are those who didn't. And he says, these are the sheep, my own. These are the goats that have been separated from me because they've demonstrated that they don't know me by their very actions. Not just their words, but their very actions. And then Jesus sums this up in this parable by saying this: then they will go away, the goats, to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. You see, Jesus is actually the one that used that phrase, and Paul is taking that phrase and saying, when Jesus returns, this is what will transpire. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we can't run from this teaching. Some people want to run from this. They simply can't posture that God is just and his judgments are right. The reason that we can't is because we can't see clearly the idea of perfect justice because we are laden with sin. We can't get beyond our own pride. We can't get beyond our own anger. We can't get beyond our own resentment. We can't get beyond our own sentimentality. And as a result, we can't see perfect justice clearly. So what we do is we project onto God. And many times we'll project onto God what we want. And then God becomes, listen to this, God becomes so mamby-pamby that he never deals with anything, or God doesn't want to show grace or mercy. He's just blowing everybody up that he doesn't like, right? We don't create the image of who God is. We create the image of who we want God to be. And that is a mistake. But what if we could see it clearly? What if we could see justice clearly? We can't, because we're clouded a bit by sin. We're clouded a bit by our own stuff. We can't see it clearly, but listen to this. There are some that can. They've already died in Christ, and their souls are now with him. And they're longing for the time when Jesus actually returns in justice, for justice. Listen, in fact, to how Revelation chapter 6 says it. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. Persecution, tribulation, gonna come. Gonna come for us all. But the one who is just, he'll show up and he'll deal with that eventually. In fact, if you fast forward into Revelation chapter 19, it says, "After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He's condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He's avenged on her the blood of his servants.' And again they shouted, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.'" You want to know what the people, listen to this. Do you know what people who have clarity about God's justice think? Now that they have been clearly purged of their sin, they are safe in the presence of Jesus, they're not encumbered by all that we're encumbered, their souls are crying out, "Come, Lord Jesus, in the fullness of your salvation and in your perfect justice." See, ladies and gentlemen, when Jesus comes, we're gonna marvel. We're going to marvel at his presence. We're going to marvel at his grace. We're going to marvel at his perfect justice. Think about this. Grace and justice. We don't often think of those two things together. Grace and justice. We don't seem to want both at the same time. We want one or we want the other. Usually we want one, grace, when it's about us. Usually we want the other, justice, when it's about someone else. We don't often like to put these two ideas together. But we should, because we should marvel at who Jesus is, because this is what he is in full. Do you know that when when John is talking to us in John chapter 1, when he's talking to us, he says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of God. Listen to this, full of grace and truth. He's full of grace and he's full of truth. He's not, listen to this, he's not a percentage of grace and a percentage of truth. Jesus is fully grace and fully truth at exactly the same time. You see, this causes us to marvel because we simply don't see this in life in general. But, ladies and gentlemen, if that's who our King is, full of grace and full of truth, caring for justice, if that's who our King is, that's who we should be. If our King is like this, we should be like this. But we don't often put these things together. A couple of months ago, there was a young man in Dallas, and his name was Botham Jean. You probably saw what happened in that circumstance. This young man, who was only 26 years old, worked in an accounting firm, was in his apartment, and a 30-year-old female police officer, Dallas police officer, came into his apartment, and the way that it ended was he dying from gunshot wounds. Now, her testimony was that she thought it was her apartment, and in truth, her apartment was right above his apartment. The floor plans were the same. Nonetheless, this man died. It was an awful tragedy. You may have seen when the judge gave an opportunity for witness impact statements that Botham's younger brother, Brant, who's 18 years old, got up and said, I know that this woman is sorry for what she's done, and I want her to know, because I am a Christ follower, I'm a Christian, that I forgive her. And he came over and he hugged her, and she sobbed as he demonstrated this. You probably saw it because that moment went viral. Everybody everywhere was watching this moment. And it was a beautiful picture of Jesus' grace through an 18-year-old young man. But let me tell you what didn't go viral. Botham's mother, Allison, who also gave a statement, who also loves Jesus, and who also forgave the woman who killed her son. But she didn't just offer forgiveness, she also called for justice. That didn't go viral. You see, ladies and gentlemen, if we're the people of Jesus, and if our King is full of grace and advocates for justice, so should we. So should we. That means for veterans on Veterans Day, of which 11% of the homeless population is made up of veterans, that we should advocate that our country does better by them because they've called them to an extreme time in their life. And they should be taken care of when they come home. By the way, including being able to minister to them through health care that they need, not just physically, but mentally. Because there are 20 veterans' suicides a day. For every one in the last couple of decades, for every one soldier lost in battle, there are about 25 lost to suicide because the battle rages on in their minds. And as the people of Jesus, it doesn't matter, listen to this, it doesn't matter what we think about whatever administration and whatever they've done regarding wars that we've been in for the last couple of decades, regardless of our feelings about that, we ought to have compassion on the men and women who have seen things that they wish they hadn't seen and dealt with things they wish they hadn't dealt with. And we ought to not only have an extraordinary amount of grace for them regardless of our posture on war, but we also should advocate on their behalf by showing them love and by not adding to the mental stress and strain that they face. Or maybe we see orphans and children in the foster care system who, through no choice of their own, are there. As the people of Jesus, the one who is full of grace and the one who advocates for justice, we should be a people not only that show our compassion and concern, but also advocate that they're taken care of in a home. We can pray for them, can't we? I can pray for Nasser. That's not so hard to do. Maybe God may move in somebody's heart to take one of these children in. I realize not everybody can do everything for everyone. I get it. But we at least should be doing something for someone as the people of Jesus. We can't do everything for everyone, but we should be doing some things for someone's. Because as the people of Jesus, if our King is full of grace and our King that's coming advocates for justice, we should be that kind of people. Jesus is coming, and we will marvel at this. But until he comes, what if we were people who were so full of grace and so full of advocating for justice, not harshly, not angrily, but just advocating for people who've been treated poorly, who've been marginalized, who've been hurt, whoever they are, whatever their background? What if we did that as the people of God? I wonder if the world might look at us and marvel. Let's bow our heads together. Before we're dismissed, I want to say something extraordinarily important to those of you who are here that maybe have yet to put your faith in Jesus. Listen for just a moment. God is just, but he has shown incredible mercy to those of us who have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that's all of us. He's done that by being just in dealing with sin, but he did it in the person of his Son, who willingly went to a cross to take upon himself the sins of the world, so that God in his justice would judge that. Jesus went through, quite literally, hell on our behalf, that by faith in him we might experience God's grace. But if we reject that grace that God has offered, this eternal life that he's offered, then our only option is eternal destruction, because what we're saying is we want to be separated from the presence of the Lord. That we will be shut out from the presence of the Lord. I want to say to you that your greatest need is to entrust your life to Jesus, because he loves you and died for you and rose again so that you may be reconciled to the Father. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but would have eternal, everlasting life. It's not God's desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what the scripture says. So why not say yes to this God who loves you so deeply instead of thinking that you can make your own case against him when you die. You will not have a case to make, because God is the only one that can rescue and save and transform. So if you've never before entrusted your life to Jesus, then when we dismiss in just a moment, right across our atrium is a room called the Fireside Room. There's some pastors and some other friends in there who would love to take a moment, pray with you, talk to you about what it means to receive Jesus, to have your sins forgiven, to be made brand new. I hope you'll come by. I'm not going to force you to do anything. But if God is knocking on your heart's door, I pray that you would receive Jesus. Father, I'm also reminded that for those of us who are your people, that sometimes we truncate your gospel by failing to remember not just your grace and mercy, but also your justice. We simply cannot paint a picture of the gospel unless we acknowledge both. The reason the gospel is good news is because there is such bad news for us, that as sinners we have fallen short of the grace of God and the glory of God, and that the payment for our sin is a death spiritually that separates us from you. But how you in your grace have extended this incredible offer to be reconciled to you. Though we have sinned, we can be made new. But it's not by ourselves. It is because of what Jesus, the perfect one, has done on our behalf. I pray that we would remember that since you, Lord Jesus, when you show up in your second coming, and how we are going to stand in awe and marvel at your presence and marvel at your grace and marvel at your perfect justice, I pray that we would remember as a people that since you're a king who is full of grace and full of truth, full of advocacy for truth and justice, I pray that since you're that way, Lord Jesus, you'd make us that way as your life lives out through us, and that the world around us would see an impression of you because of who we are made more in your image. We trust you for that, and we thank you for the incredible hope that we have in your appearing. We long for it, and we pray along with the Apostle John, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.